It is good to greet each other. It is especially good to be together. If you're here for the first time or recently new to our congregation, we do want to extend an especially warm welcome. We pray that you'd stay afterwards. We have some refreshments in the cafeteria. We do want to greet you. I'm, as some of you call me, Pastor Rick, although Bruce is the pastor. I was the church planting pastor of this young congregation back almost 15 years ago as we planted the Chestnut Hill campus. Because of certain responsibilities of academic administration, I stepped aside, now working with Redeemer City to City in New York City. Many of you, I think, have heard of Tim Keller's passing, a deep transition, so appreciate prayers for us as we try to navigate that. But it's still a joy to be part of this congregation and to preach occasionally. We continue in our series in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. I asked myself this week, now, why did Bruce give me this passage to preach on? It's not exactly, shall we say, the most popular set of principles that we find in the book of Colossians. But the reminder is that these very same, what we call household codes, are found also in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5 and 6. That is, twice the Apostle Paul comes back to these codes, suggesting that they are significant for us, that this is not incidental to the way we relate to one another. A reminder, I think, that Paul has in mind that the relationships he's about to discuss are radical, radically different from those found common in the ancient world, and surely radically different from those we find in our own time. So turn with me, if you will, if you've got your Bible, or just read here behind me, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. We start off right away with some tough words, don't we? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word, the very word of God. May it sink down deep in our hearts this morning. Gene Twenge, the pretty well-known sociologist of young adults, has written many books, one of which The iGen is called. She charts out the tendencies and temptations of that generation that has grown up not knowing anything other than the iPhone. Some of you obviously used to have flip phones, maybe even phones that were attached to the wall, but there's a generation that has known nothing but the iPhone. And she says of this generation that they prefer the emotional isolation of virtual relationships rather than the messy entanglements of real ones. Now, my suspicion is that that is as true of the baby boomers as it is of the iGen as well. Relationships are difficult, and Paul here charts out for us a way forward, that we might think differently about those relationships that matter in our lives. Last week, as Bruce walked us through much of chapter 3 earlier, the theme is, because we are united to Christ, we're, to use the metaphor, to put on new clothes, to put off the old, to put on the new. There ought to be a difference in us that shows because we belong to Jesus. It's not simply a change in what you believe, but actually also how you live. The change in way you relate to your possessions, to your vocation, and here in this passage, how you relate to your relationships. Put off the old nature, put it to death. The heart of this passage, I think, is the temptation Paul's addressing to think only of your own self-interest and not of the other. Mental landscape today, your mental landscape, my mental landscape, is mostly filled with thoughts about me or you. We think a lot about ourselves. Paul is trying to reorient us to think more about the other than about ourselves. Paul says that the answer to the question, who are you? You are who you reflect. And so if you want to answer the question, who am I? Don't dig down deep looking into your inner soul. Look to your relationships and how they reflect in your life. We are, as we know across the scriptures, we are who we reflect. And Paul calls us to be shaped, to reflect that which is permanent, that which is true, that which is good, that which is beautiful, namely God. This is the whole point in the earlier part of chapter 3. We're put on the new nature, to forgive as God forgives, to be patient as God is patient, to love as God has loved. We are to reflect God's character in our relationships. And so the passage, as we turn to it, has a whole bunch of what we might refer to as household codes, relationships in the ordinary household. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children, bondservants to masters, masters to bondservants. In historical context, in the ancient world, these biblical household codes were radical. Paul is not merely repeating codes from the ancient Roman context. The Roman household codes of that time never addressed, never even mentioned wives or children or bondservants. The household codes were all about how men are to exert their power in these relationships. There was nothing reciprocal about relationships in that respect. There was no language of rights or responsibilities. Now, I think also for very different reasons, these codes appear radical in our time also. Modern relationships are meant to protect your self-interest. You stay in them as long as it's fulfilling to you. And when it's not, you leave. So, which is it? Do we lend to one extreme, the ancient, or the other extreme, the modern? The biblical answer is neither. Neither of those categories ought to frame the way we relate to each other. You are not responsible simply to your own desires, your own aspirations. But neither are you to be defined simply by others. Rather, you're to reflect the God who made you in how you deal with yourself, and most especially how you deal with others, your spouse, your children, your parents, your workers, your bosses. Remember Colossians 2 earlier, we keep referring back because this comes relatively late in the letter. Colossians 2, where Paul affirms that Jesus, in him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus, we find ourselves. He opens the door for us to understand who we are and how we relate to each other. This entire section, in fact, is a sustained exposition of the consequences of belonging to Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. Notice how often Paul makes reference of that claim. Verse 20, we're to please the Lord. Verse 22, we're to fear the Lord. Verse 23, we're to work heartily for the Lord. Verse 24, we're to serve the Lord. It's all rooted in this radical claim that there is a higher authority above every authority in our relationships. How has God treated you? This is the paradigm for how you are to treat others. Think of Jesus also and how he related to his Father. He became human. He united himself to our humanity, sacrificing his safety for our sake, even to the point of death, because he submitted to his Father. I look then at the household codes here in Colossians 3. There's three of them, actually six if you count both halves of each one. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children, bondservants to masters, masters to servants. A three-point sermon, which is really a six-point sermon, if you will. So first, wives, submit to your husbands, verse 18. The context in Ephesians with this very same claim is to submit to one another. So it's not an antiquated barrier to a marriage of equals, radically equal. In the ancient codes, wives were not even mentioned. And so here we can't see this as denigrating wives. Rather, it's actually going to affirm the equality of them and of their partnership in the marriage. Clearly, in the background, as I mentioned a moment ago, is a relationship between the Father, the Heavenly Father, and Jesus. Christ, who is absolutely equal with the Father, nonetheless submits to the Father. A little theological sidebar, if I might. Some of you might be interested. The church has never affirmed across two millennia the doctrine of what is called divine subordination. That is to say, at all times, we've never made the claim that Jesus is inferior to the Father because he submits to the Father. No, there's absolute equality between the Son and the Spirit with the Father. This is pretty important in the background of this claim about wives and husbands. These words were surely unpopular in Paul's day as they are in ours. In the Roman context of the first century, wives had no personal responsibility, no personal agency at all. The pairing of responsibilities of wives to husbands, husbands to wives, would have been radical in the first century. In our time, submission language is surely not at home in a democratic culture. One of our popular narratives, if you will, in our time is, we ought to be free to do what I want. It means that we don't submit to anyone. But the reality is that we submit all the time, if we're honest with ourselves. We submit to legal contracts. We submit to teachers. We submit to speeding laws, at least mostly. And lifeguards who blow the whistle we submit to. All around us, we are in relationships where we submit for the good, our good and others. The design of the created order is that wives are absolutely equal in dignity and sacredness and are given the high calling, actually, of reflecting Jesus in the sacrifice of himself. The wife is not property, but a co-laborer in the mission of marriage. The husband actually is charged with a much, much more difficult task: to love his wife as Christ loved the church and died for it. So two fundamental principles I think Paul is playing with here, or claiming, what we might call the ethics of submission and the ethics of equality. And in our time, you choose one or the other, but Paul says you put them together and hold them tightly. The ethic of submission is good to give our lives to others. It's not good to be the final authority in our own lives. It's not. Make no mistake, there's surely abuse of authority. And Paul's not giving a license to abuse here. In fact, it's much more rampant in the ancient world than in our world. Hard to believe, but yes. The ethics of equality then underlies this, if you will, or surrounds it, that all humans have equal dignity before God. We are all created in the image of God. And Jesus, who is the perfect image of God, shows us what it means to be human. To love with a love so great that he dies for his bride, the church. But also a love so great that he submits to the will of his Father, even to the point of death on a cross. In Jesus, these belong together. Submission, then, is not a synonym for servile and menial bondage. It's rooted rather in the structure of authority God has providentially ordered. There is a difference, isn't there, between authority and authoritarianism. To say that one has authority is not guaranteeing them the right to do whatever they want over those to whom they have authority. Responsibilities are built into this charge here, and responsibility entails accountability, and it is clearly laid upon both men and women. And so Paul's second household code, husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh to them. In the Hellenistic world, there was no such code as this. Did not include these kinds of terms in their rules. Paul, characteristically across the New Testament, commands us to love as God has loved us. Not merely that it be said, but lived. Practically, Paul says, what does this mean? Don't be harsh. Literally, do not become bitter towards your wife. We know that wives can disappoint a husband's hopes and ambitions, as husbands can greatly disappoint a wife's hopes and ambitions. Wives will fail to live up to a husband's expectations, as wrong as those expectations might be. And they cannot make themselves a lord simply to be served. This is not reflecting Jesus. Christian love seeks the best for the other before our own good. A quick comment to singles as we think about marriage. The heart of the teaching, I think, is that even if you are single, this is no license simply to do what you want. But you are to be accountable, responsible, connected, if you will, to relationships that matter. Being single gives you no license to live simply as you want, but rather as a sacred calling, actually, a unique stage to reflect Jesus, both sides of Jesus, submitting and being equal. The second piece of the household code, then: children, obey your parents. And so here I just want to speak to the children and young adults this morning. You real adults can tune out for now for a while. I'll keep you posted when you can come back into the sermon. But you all know that we live in a time, kids and young adults, when you will be encouraged to doubt your parents, to question their authority, to rebel. It began really, I think, with my generation. The generation that grew up in the 60s that said, at all cost, don't do what your parents want. It was ensconced in our movies, our television. I remember watching Spanky and the Gang. That dates me, I realize. But the children are always much smarter than the kids in that genre. The genre has continued for 50 years. What some film critics call that classic, Home Alone series. It's a dreadful series of movies, actually, where the kids are always outsmarting the adults. We flip the script, if you will. Even in the Harry Potter series of movies, the three main characters go about doing everything that their adults don't want them to do. You are encouraged, if you will, to rebel. We almost take that to be normal in our childhood years. But we must remember, and here I just remind you, that at your baptism, children and young adults, your parents promised before God to bring you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They took on responsibilities to care for you. And so my challenge for you this morning is to hold them to that promise. Realize they make plenty of mistakes. There's no such thing as a perfect parent. But don't give up on them because they make mistakes. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Mother's Day and Father's Day coming in May and June, fall right on as bookends in graduation season as young adults go on to the next stage of life. We celebrate these moments, which mark a milestone on the way from childhood to adulthood. The loyalty to parents should not cease, but it changes its expression. So let me do something unusual. Bruce does this occasionally in a sermon, and I thought, I'm going to try it once, okay? And so I'm going to ask all the graduates, whether you're graduating from elementary school to middle school, from middle school to high school, or that momentous one, if you're graduating from high school, I want you to stand up. Okay, everybody look around. You're entering a new season of life, and I guarantee you, you need your parents' wisdom and counsel, maybe differently than it once was, but continuing. You can sit down. But now, let's not forget, I want all the parents of those children and young adults to stand up. Children, I want you to pray for these people in your life. They are important. They will make mistakes, but they made a promise to care for you. I want you to hold them to that promise. Adults, you can sit down now. So adults, now that you've sat down, you can also come back into the sermon because I'm going to talk about fathers. And more broadly about parents. For Paul says, parents, and fathers in particular, do not provoke your children. Again, this was never included in the ancient household codes. Fathers did what they pleased with their children. Paul said there's another side to this relationship that's absolutely missing in those ancient codes. Never For Paul, would there be all the rights on one side and only duties on the other side? This would be authoritarianism, which was rampant in the ancient world. Paul's arguing for an appropriate authority, but within limits. It's bounded. Too often in our time, again, a comment as we move from the ancient world to the modern world, too often in our time, parents run to one of two extremes. On one end, parents can be so consumed by their own desires, their own aspirations, their own hopes, that children become insignificant, an obstacle. Economists actually tell us children are very expensive these days. You know, the move from an agrarian culture to a industrial culture to a technology culture means children are mostly just dependent. They're not helping earn any money. And sometimes parents then form a kind of grudge against them. Or at the other extreme, parents try to relive their own lives, remembering all the mistakes they made to live their lives through their children. To live and die with them, if you will, in their sports. How many scenes of umpires getting clobbered by parents angry at the way their children didn't get the right call at a basketball game or a baseball game. Live and die with kids' music or academics, and lists can go on. At one extreme, their children are insignificant. At the other extreme, they're everything. Paul is saying neither reflects Jesus. The sociologist of the family, a very well-known figure, David Blankenhorn, wrote a book maybe a decade ago or more called Fatherless America. And he charted the social catastrophe of so many of our families with missing fathers. 15 million American children, and probably many more today, one quarter of the population of those under the age of 18 are growing up today without fathers. More than half of our children, he said, will spend a significant portion of their early years without the presence of their fathers. And tonight, maybe much more so than he thought even, about 40% of American children will go to sleep in homes in which their fathers do not live. Fatherlessness, he argued, is one of the greatest social catastrophes of our time. It's the engine, he argued, driving many of our urgent social problems. Many women, and here I think we need to be clear, many women, perhaps even some among you, know this tragedy firsthand. Raising children as single parents, having to be both father and mother. But even when both parents are physically present, often they are emotionally absent. Fatherlessness can be concrete or emotional. Paul argues, in fact, that fathers not only are to be present physically, but emotionally and spiritually present. And so we ask fathers, do you set a godly example for your children? Is that in the front of your minds? Do you lead them in instructions of the Christian faith? Do you lead in family prayers, as simple as that might be? What a remarkable example. An aside, and maybe a little parenthetical aside here. Don't expect the church to be the father of your children. The church will support you in that role, but it should never replace you in that role. And don't give them, the church that is to say, that responsibility. Finally, then, we turn to this difficult code, bond servants. Some translations put slaves. And the translations tell us a big story, if you will, about this ancient code. The immediate caution: ancient slavery was nothing like modern race-based chattel slavery. And why I think some of our translations use bondservants instead of slavery, because slavery connotes a certain picture of that relationship, of that social order. And that wasn't present in the ancient world. Slaves or bondservants were bonded to a person as a servant rather than a piece of property. Almost always there were laws setting servants free no later than the age of 30 and could grant them rights to earn freedom even sooner. It's very different than anything we think of when we think of slavery in the modern world. It wasn't a chattel slavery where the slave was a piece of property and could be treated with disrespect however the master wanted. There was no notion of slavery based on racial inferiority. And so I want to make clear that Paul's not ignoring the social structures that often were abusive, but neither does he support them. He's aware of them. And so the radical claim is that the social structures are not ultimate, but rather Christians are to live with a different, a radically different moral center in those relationships. Again, household codes never spoke to bondservants, only to masters. Paul has said elsewhere, Galatians 3:28, you may remember that, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. This is how critical this issue is as we come to this household code. The biblical assumptions, I think, from the beginning to the end, challenge all our notions of slavery in the modern world. The epistle to the Philemon, for example, we know that story where the bondservant Onesimus runs away from his master, Philemon. But Paul calls Philemon to receive Onesimus back as an equal, for now he's in Christ. And a Christian bondservant actually could be recognized, we know this in the early church, as an elder, flipping the relationship then of authority with their master. Christians thought very differently about this relationship. And so Paul speaks to masters, limiting, framing, constraining that relationship. They are to treat their slaves fairly and justly. Again, nothing like this in the ancient household codes. Paul's saying, masters, remember, you have a master in heaven, and you will be accountable to that master. We ought to rejoice that slavery no longer is an accepted cultural institution. And so maybe with some license here, I think we can apply some of these principles in the workforce, where there are bosses and there are workers. We call them a variety of names, employers and employees. At the heart of that relationship at work is to be respect across those relationships. And so we ask, how do you treat those whom you oversee? Or how do you treat those who oversee you? In each of these relationships, I think, I hope you're hearing a common thread as we begin to close from the scriptures about the mandate to care more for others than ourselves. If we are the center of the moral universe, paraphrasing the Apostle Paul, we are of all men most to be pitied. If meaning is a function of my will or my desires, I never will find fulfillment, but endless dissatisfaction. If all meaning, hear me again, if all meaning is a function of what I want, my desires, I will never find fulfillment. Counterintuitive in a world like ours. God alone is that which will satisfy our need for a final ultimate good. Something outside of ourselves. That's why we have been created by a God who is true and good and beautiful. And in Christ, we are given that final ultimate expression of our identity. On the cross, Jesus dies that we might have life. On the cross, Jesus takes our penalty for sin. And on the cross, Jesus does the will of his Father. And so we know because the tomb was empty, the cross was not final. We know that salvation is found nowhere else. That's the greatest exchange of all. And so it's to Jesus that is to be reflected in our relationships. In all of these radical relationships, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children, bondservants to masters to bondservants. The challenge, as Jonathan Sacks, the Old Testament Jewish scholar, has written, the challenge is to see God's image in one who is not in our image, who is different from us. Great is the difference between wives and husbands, children and parents, masters and bondservants. But if Jesus is the perfect image of God, it's actually his name that rests not only on you, but all those you relate to. And remember, as we're about to sing, his name is majestic in all the earth. May it be so. Let's pray.